Well, wave your hand if you need an outline, if you didn't get one when you came in and need one there. Anybody else need one of those? Brother Spidle's got those there for you. Excuse me. Well, tonight we are moving chronologically forward, but sideways in the text. We've been studying the book of Ezra. If you take a moment and go to Ezra chapter 4. And Ezra chapter 4, the last verse. In Ezra 4, which we looked at last week, the people had come up against opposition, and Ezra reports that they had ceased the work, and then he talks about that the kind of opposition they were facing that was continuing into his own day. And then he goes back to what happened in their day. And in verse 24, he says, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." For me, I've got to turn the page, but chapter 5 begins with the next verse saying, When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Well, tonight we're going to begin looking at the ministries of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, because that's what happens chronologically next. And so if you go to the book of Haggai, if you can find that, and look at the very first verse of the writings of the prophet Haggai, we see the timing is in the second year of Darius the king. So this picks up right where chapter 4 of Ezra stops. And chapter 5 begins with summarizing the impact that Haggai and Zechariah... Chapter 5 begins, verse 1, begins by summarizing the impact Haggai and Zechariah actually had in their ministry. So we're going to look at the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah for a few weeks. Haggai is very short. So we know quite a bit, because we've been doing the background study in Ezra right now. We know quite a bit about the historical context for Haggai's message. We know a good bit about the setting. We can date his writings very specifically. But we don't have much information about him personally. There's not much revealed about him personally in either his book or Ezra. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know to what tribe he belonged. It's generally assumed that he was born in Judea before the exile, and that's a guess based on the implication of one verse in his writings in the second chapter of what he wrote. It's generally assumed that make him quite an old man, because but we don't know that for sure. We can't establish for sure where he was born. We can't establish for sure when or where he died. We don't even know with any real certainty how long he ministered as a prophet. He's identified as Haggai the prophet when he was commissioned to bring this message. So he may have been actually a preacher for quite a while before the message for which he was commissioned and that he wrote here. Or he may have continued to preach for a while after that. We just don't know. We do know that everything he wrote in this little book is a series of messages that were delivered in a span of just under 4 months. Because he gives us the dates. When in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, I mentioned the one verse that gives a hint about his possible age. He asks, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" It's generally assumed that that implies he was one who did. Well, he doesn't actually say that. He kind of implies that maybe he did, and he's reminding them of what they and he knew. If that's the case, it's been 70 years since the temple was destroyed. If he was a child, say 5 or 6 years old, and would have a memory of that, he'd still be in his mid-70s by now, and could be considerably older than that. Commentaries frequently say that Haggai must have been quite old when he preached the messages found in this book, and I suppose that's at least potentially true. But I got to tell you, you know, old is kind of a matter of perspective. Older I get, the younger old feels or sounds, you know. Amen, right? I knew I'd get some amens on that one. I mean, when I was in college, 40 seemed old and 60 was ancient, you know, when I was in high school or college. But, you know, now that I'm in my 60s, barely. Okay, let me hasten to add. What's that? Yes, right, my 40s. Yeah, by base 16. Everybody's rolling their eyes. I don't know. Okay. Anyway, but you know, but at my present age, 70 is sounding a lot younger, and I'm probably not even going to want to be classified as old when I hit my 80s, right? It's again, the perspective keeps shifting. My kids, my grandkids mock me right now, but they'll sing a different tune one day. okay. what I will say about Haggai and his age is that of the two prophets that are called to ministry at this time, Haggai was almost certainly the senior of the two, possibly by decades older than Zechariah. But they are the two that are commissioned to preach to Israel during this time. And Haggai's ministry in this, for this particular commissioning, was brief. What I want to do tonight is just try to explain what little bit we do know about Haggai and provide kind of an introduction and overview to his prophetic ministry, which I'm sure you never would have guessed from the title and the outline. It's an introduction and overview, right? And then next week we have our indoor picnic, and we'll sing some songs and share testimonies there. And the following week we won't be here, so it'll be 3 weeks from tonight before we get back to this, and we'll spend a couple of weeks in Haggai, and then we'll move to Zechariah. And Zechariah is longer, 14 chapters. We'll spend a little more time in Zechariah than we are in Haggai, looking at the message there. But for tonight, we see in the second year of Darius the king, he says, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, or Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, or Jozadak, the high priest. So those names are all familiar because we've been there talking about these people and what God's doing in their lives right now. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this tonight. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our study of your word, this brief passage, this introductory verse that we've read here, this transition passage from Ezra to the ministry of Haggai. Help us, Lord, to understand who he was and to understand at least get a bit of an understanding about the timelessness of his message, even though it was particularly timely for the people in his day. Lord, bless our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know I said we've been covering this, but I do, for the sake of continuity, I do want to do a quick recap of the history of this setting, the historical context for this book. Remember, a remnant has returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and again, we haven't been quizzing or drilling the dates, and so you might not remember. That was 537 BC that they have returned. Cyrus had made his decree that they could go back and rebuild the temple in 538, the first year of his reign. It took some time to get organized. It took about 4 months to make the trip. It doesn't actually say that, but that's how long Ezra takes to make his trip when he goes later in the book. And so it's generally assumed that by the time they got there, it's the second year of Cyrus when they arrived, which would have made it 537 BC. Once they got there, got settled in their houses, the first significant thing they did is the sacrifice and the feasts were reconstituted or reinstituted. They started again with the sacrifices. They rebuilt the altar on its own foundation. They started the sacrifices. They started the celebration of the feasts. They set up a schedule to get those feasts, reinstituted. And they did all that 7 months after they arrived. They hadn't been there for very long. Then another 7 months passed in the process of getting all this set up. It took another 7 months before it became spring again and they could actually start the heavier construction work of beginning the reconstruction of the temple. And so that's closer to the time of Passover by then. And so they built that. And when they did that, it took them a while, but they got the foundation laid. And so the foundation for the new temple was laid then in 536 B.C. They'd started that project a little over a year after they returned. They got it done fairly quickly. Ezra tells us about the opposition that that work was meeting. It had provoked some opposition from the surrounding people because they wouldn't let them help and because they wanted to make sure they were doing this according to the law. So the people that were opposing them hired lawyers and politicians to actively hinder the work back in Susa, the capital of Persia. And they succeeded in intimidating the people into suspending the work. They quit working on it. It's now 520 B.C. 16 years have passed. They've been there for a while, and it's getting close to, and it's going to be a little while before they even get, before they restart the work, and it's going to take them a while to get it done. But it's 520 B.C., and no further work has been completed. What they have in Jerusalem there for their worship, they went back to reinstitute it to get the temple rebuilt. And what they have at this point in 520 B.C. now is they've got an altar and they got a foundation, and that's it. There's an altar and a foundation and nothing else. And you know, when you've laid a foundation and haven't done any more building on that foundation for 16 or 17 years, you know, that begins to get a little embarrassing. It becomes a bit of a scandal to have done no more than that. And it's now the second year of Darius in Susa. The temple of God is not even under construction. Nobody's laid two rocks on top of each other in 16 years. They've accomplished nothing in that time. And the people needed to get back to work on the project. And so what happened, and we saw in Ezra 5:1, which we just read, God commissioned two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to preach to the Jews in Judah and in Jerusalem. He commissioned those guys to start to preach to the people that were there. Don't know where they were when he commissioned them. They don't know if they were probably among the exiles who had returned. And that they then began to preach while they were there. But we don't know, that's not specifically made clear here. But they did have the assignment from the Lord to preach to the people and stir them up to get back to work. Haggai's assignment, number two. Haggai's assignment, in general, Haggai's job, his job description is going to be the same as any true prophet's. He is to be God's representative. He's to be God's spokesman to the people, preaching to the people God's word. He's called here in verse 13 of chapter 1, and there's only two chapters to Haggai. In verse 13, he is called Haggai, the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. It says he spoke by the commission of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord who spoke by the commission of the Lord. And that's an interesting turn of phrase. That first expression, the messenger of the Lord. I mean, that's in essence, that's true of every prophet, right? He's a messenger of the Lord. Care to hazard a guess how frequently in the Old Testament that exact phrase shows up? Only twice. Only twice. There are two related, closely related uses, but only twice does this specific phrase show up. The other time this exact phrase shows up, it's not identifying a person as the messenger of the Lord. It's part of a rebuke from the prophet Malachi. When he is, and that, so that's later yet. This is the first time chronologically it has showed up. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, if you want the reference, Malachi is rebuking the priests because they have failed in their ministry. They have failed to be what God commissioned the priests to be. And in chapter 2, verse 7, Malachi says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. And men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." It's the only other time this phrase shows up exactly in the Old Testament as a rebuke to the priest for not being what they ought to have been. Other than that, the expression messenger applied to someone who is called, the Lord calls an individual my messenger twice. In Isaiah 42:19 and in Malachi 3:1. And in both cases, it's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is my messenger. So for this text to refer to Haggai as the messenger of the Lord is a pretty significant title, since no other prophet in the Old Testament was given that specific title, and that's a predicted title from Isaiah 49 or 42 and would be repeated in Malachi 3. It's predicted to be the title for Messiah, who came as my messenger. So it's a pretty significant title that God uses to identify Haggai. The point I want us to get from that is that in this brief message from Haggai, the four messages actually in these two chapters, the divine source of his message is emphasized. When Haggai spoke, it was the word of God. So when it speaks of in chapter 1, verse 12, when it speaks of the words of Haggai the prophet, and then it speaks of the voice of the Lord, those are synonyms, all right? The words of Haggai the prophet and the voice of the Lord are two different expressions meaning exactly the same thing. The old E.F. Hutton commercial, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, when Haggai spoke, he spoke the words of God in this commission. When he was sent with this commission, the divine source of what Haggai said was emphasized, and the corollary to that is the divine authority of his message was recognized. People understood. This is God's message for us. We should listen to him. His message actually got the attention of the people of his day. How often have we read the messages of the prophets and said, but the people didn't listen? It's constant in the book of Jeremiah, right? God sent him. Jeremiah even complained, Lord, please don't make me go tell them that. They're not going to listen. They're going to hate me. He says, it doesn't matter. Go tell them. Isaiah had to face that a lot, but all the prophets face that. Haggai is almost unique, although Zechariah comes along right there with him. And Haggai actually got their attention, and the people listened, and they got to work. We'll see that as we begin to look at the specifics of the text. He was sent to address the delay in rebuilding the temple. What's the matter with you people? You were sent here to build this temple. Let's get to it. Look around you. All you have is an altar and a foundation. That's not a temple. So he was sent to address the delay in rebuilding the temple. He understood that external opposition had hindered the work. I realize those people gave you a hard time and they caused you to back away. And I realize they were doing everything they could to slow you down and to bring this to a stop, and they succeeded. But he knew that was not the root problem. And he'll address this. We'll look at it in the text when we get into the specifics of his writing. Misplaced priorities is what stopped the work. Misplaced priorities. Yeah, they were giving you a hard time, but you decided you'd rather have a nice house. And so you've been spending your time and spending your money getting your homes built, your businesses going, and everything's functioning, and you've become complacent, and you've allowed that to lull you into an attitude of satisfaction with the status quo. And God's not pleased. Misplaced priorities had stopped the work. He doesn't pull his punches. He delivers God's message, and he delivers it pointedly, as we will see when we get into the text. We'll spend 1 week on his first message, the first chapter, and then we'll look at the three follow-up messages in chapter 2. His messages were basically short and pointed. I know you wish I'd take lessons from Haggai. Although, maybe the pointedness, not so much. Right? His messages were short and pointed messages, and they're delivered, as we study this book, we'll see they're delivered within a chronological framework. It's structured, his whole book is structured around six specific dates. And I've given you the verses where he mentions those dates. Let's take a quick look at those. In the very first verse, he speaks of the first day of the sixth month that the word of the Lord came to him. And then in the 15th verse, it's the 24th day of the sixth month. Now, that one's probably just incidental because he's talking about what's happened. It's taken this much time to get to that point, all right? It's taken a little over 3 weeks before this kind of response was visible. And so that one's kind of incidental. Chapter 2, verse 1 says it was on the 21st day of the seventh month. So it's about a month later that the word of the Lord came to Haggai again. And then in verse 10, it's the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So it's a couple more months. And then verse 18, he speaks of, do consider from this day forward from the 24th day of the ninth month. That's kind of an incidental marker. Again, it's not really dividing off a new message. But then the fourth message is identified with the date in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So here, it's another marker for a new message that came on the same day as the previous message. So all of his messages are structured around those four key dates, with a couple of incidental mentions of other dates, not necessarily intended to divide up the structure of his book. And so we'll look at it in those four sections. Those dates all span a period of a little less than 4 months. I've just listed it as a four-month period in 520 B.C. From the first day of the sixth month to the 24th day of the ninth month, that corresponds roughly to our period on our calendar, September through December. If the first day of the sixth month was September 1st, well, we have a calendar that has a couple of months in there that have 31 days. The 24th day would correspond then with December 22nd. So, but from the period that would be roughly September 1 to December 22 is when Haggai's messages were delivered. That was the entire span of his ministry in the year 520 BC. However, instead of looking at those dates simply as time markers so we can keep an accurate diary of when he preached certain messages, what they show is a progression. Number three, they show the progression of Haggai's argument. We'll get that as we look at this, as he moves forward through his presentation, because his messages are not identical. They follow one upon another based on the people's response to what he's already said and what's going on. So what I want to do tonight is just, what I've done here under number three is giving you a basic four-point outline of the book of Haggai. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, that's the entire chapter, we have his initial message. The word of the Lord came to him on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius, and it's a rebuke and response concerning the temple's reconstruction. Rebuke and response concerning the temple's construction. We'll see how that works out. So by the end of that month, on the 24th day, the people responded, said, you know what? We need to get to work. As a result, the next time he preaches, the next message that he gets about a month later is a message of encouragement. Keep at it, to persevere in the temple construction. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Then in chapter 2, a couple months later, verses 10 to 19, he delivers a message warning them of the effects of either disobedience or obedience. If you fail, here's what will happen. And if you do what you should, if you will continue with what you're doing, here are the blessings that will follow. So the effects of disobedience or obedience. And he wraps it all up with another message from that very same day, promising a certain future in the ultimate kingdom. So while Haggai's ministry was focused on the immediate need to get this building constructed, and he's not going to preach throughout the construction project, his job is to get them started. His job is to crack the whip, get them to get to work, get them busy. He is still looking forward, and there is an eschatological future in view in the book of Haggai. So that he wraps this up with that message about that future ultimate kingdom. And we'll see that. This is often misunderstood. And I believe people come to this with their preconceptions already in place and not looking at the literal fulfillment, the Michael Barrett, for instance, and I'll say more about him when we get there, but basically he'll treat this as all of a sudden he becomes mystical and figurative in his presentation. Well, he's just talking about a time future, about the forward-looking beyond the immediate people there. And so if we understand it that way, it makes a lot more sense. And Zechariah will have a greater focus on things yet to come than Haggai does, but Haggai is still looking to future fulfillment as well. His ministry is quite brief. Letter D, his ministry was brief. We've already said it lasted less than 4 months. Now, on the assumption that he was very old when he started, when God commissioned him to preach these messages, some suggest that when he finished this last message, he retired or maybe died. That after preaching that message, he was done and he passed away. That's entirely possible. It's also possible that Michael Barrett's correct in this. He suggested that he preached himself out of a job. He came, said, God said, you get to work, and this is a message from the Lord that he's told me to deliver to you. They did it. He encouraged them. He said, if you don't do it, this is what will happen. If you keep it up, these are the blessings that will follow, and here's the future that you can look forward to. He preached the message God sent him to preach. He may have gone back to just preaching the other messages from the other prophets and continuing to proclaim the word of the Lord. He was apparently a prophet from before that. I happen to think that's probably not the case, but that is a possible way to understand that. Once they got to work, all he needed to do was those extra messages to encourage them and to keep at it. One of the reasons I think that it's probably not that he just no longer had a commission to continue preaching is that Zechariah's ministry continued for a while after this. And Zechariah was, the younger man who came on. Haggai did a lot of work to get him stirred up. Zechariah came along to support Haggai and then continued the ministry when Haggai was done. I think it's probably the best way to understand it. That's traditionally the way it's been understood. Now, his overarching message, and I know you're looking at this and thinking, he's almost done. And you're right, we're going to finish early tonight. I've kept you late a lot of times lately, so I'm going to give you a short one, and I do not get used to that. Okay, but if I went on into the text, we'd be here too long. So we're just going to wait for those for later. But I thought I'd say that now before I send you home 15 or 20 minutes early. You think, wow, he's going to love it. No, this is a fluke. All right. His overarching, his immediate message, though, as we see this, Haggai's immediate focus was the Jews needed to get this temple built. However, we must not miss the point that the underlying message of Haggai, the underlying theme, is the priority of putting God first. That's really what Haggai is about for us. And that was the rebuke that he had for the people there. The reason all you have is an altar and a foundation is that you forgot to put God first. You started putting your own comfort first. And I got to tell you, this message is far from outdated. Right? I mean, you and I are no more likely to put God first in our lives and his program first than were the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. God's people today are just as prone to spend more time and energy focusing on personal comforts, things that we need. Not necessarily we're trying to accumulate luxuries and wealth, but we got lives to live. We got health problems. We have bills to pay. We have kids to raise and grandkids to raise. And we've got stuff to deal with in our lives. And it's real easy to let all that stuff kind of overwhelm us so that we no longer prioritize the work God's given us to do and placing him first. And that's the underlying theme. That's the real principle driving the message of Haggai. Haggai had a very practical application for his message at that particular time, but the principle, the theme, was you've got to prioritize God. And the Jews in Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. were no more likely to forget that than we are. We're no less likely to forget that than they were. The honest truth is, folks, every person in every generation struggles with proper priorities. It's not new. It's not new in our culture. It's not unique to our culture. And it was certainly not unique to Jewish culture in Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. We can all benefit from the study of Haggai as we look at this in a bit of detail in the next couple of sessions, which will be a couple of weeks from now before we get there. But we need to remember, as we study the words of Haggai, that he was uniquely, in some ways, the messenger of the Lord, who spoke by the commission of the Lord. And so as we dig into that text, that's what we'll be considering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Haggai, for the ministry to which you commissioned him, that he obeyed your call, that he went and spoke the words you gave him to speak. And Lord, thank you that your people listened and they got to work and they built the temple. These are the very people who ended up preserving your word for us so that we have the texts of the Old Testament scriptures today. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts to remember to place you first in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for all the things that we do that shove you to a secondary or even tertiary place. And Lord, I pray that we might, where necessary, Lord, and where we need to reorganize our lives, reprioritize things in our lives so that we place you first, recognizing that whatever issues we're facing here, whatever comforts we may accumulate here are virtually worthless for eternity's sake, that we might see your face and live forever in your kingdom through the grace that you've shown us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles, our hymnals. I think I've done that before, but our hymnals in turn number 411.